Hello and welcome to What Does the Bible Say? I'm your host, Dr. Wayne Davis of Creekside Messianic Fellowship in Jasper, Georgia. I believe with all my heart that we're quickly approaching the day of the Lord, the time when our Messiah Yeshua is going to blow that trumpet and call us all home. I want to spend the next few weeks looking at the book of John, because I think the Gospel of John has a lot to say to help us be ready for the time when that trumpet does blow. Chapter 2, verse 4. We'll start in verse 1. It says, "Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come." Did you ever think about those words, "had fully come," what that means? Then think about the fact that it is the Feast of Shavuot, or Feast of Weeks. The historical meaning of the Feast of Weeks is this was when, in Exodus chapters 19 and 20, Israel gets betrothed to God, and God comes in the person of Messiah down on the Mount of Sinai and gives the Ten Commandments to the people, gives the Torah to the people. It was the promise that Israel is betrothed to God and will one day be joined to Him. And then in Acts chapter 2 is the ultimate fulfillment. It is the final fulfillment of the Feast of Weeks. It's what the Feast of Weeks promised would come. It's what it foreshadowed. It's what it taught about and prophesied, was the coming of the Holy Spirit to the people. And that's what it means, had fully come. So the Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and Shavuot have been ultimately fulfilled. The fall festivals, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and the Feast of Tabernacles have not. They have not yet fully come. So this was the ultimate fulfillment of the Feast of Shavuot or Weeks. I don't know which I should say it to you guys, so I'll just keep saying them all. You write down whichever one has meaning for you. But if you go back to Acts chapter 19, how did God come down upon the mountain? How did He come down? With fire and smoke. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came as cloven tongues of fire. When God came down on the mountain in Exodus chapter 19, it says there were thunderings. Thunderings in Hebrew is kolot, which means voices or languages. So God spoke to the assembly at Mount Sinai in all the languages of the known world. Why? Weren't they all Jews? No, there had been a great mixed multitude that came out of Egypt, who had been slaves in Egypt, too many of them, from many nations of the world. So in Acts chapter 2, when Peter gets up to speak, what does he speak in? All the languages of the known world. And the people have just been studying Exodus chapter 19 and 20, because that's part of the teaching for the Feast of Shavuot. So they're thinking, cloven tongues of fire we hear in all the languages of the known world. Wait a minute, God did this. And when God did this, back in the Old Testament, when God came down and spoke to the people, they weren't, shall we say, the most receptive. And when they had sacrificed to the golden calf and Moses came down off the mountain with the tablets, how many people died when God struck them? It says about 3,000. In Acts chapter 2, how many people were saved? It says about 3,000. See any connections between the two events? You're supposed to. Yeah. Uh-huh. I'm sorry. We came to Acts chapter 2 for something entirely different. Chapter 2, verse 4. "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Why did they speak in other tongues? Because there were Jews there from every nation under the known world, it says. And why were they there? Just a coincidence?
They came up for the festival.
They came for the festival. So when Messiah was crucified at Passover, all Israel was there to see it. When He was buried in unleavened bread, all Israel was there to see it. When He arose at first fruits of the barley harvest, all Israel was there to see it. When the Holy Spirit came in Acts chapter 2, all Israel was there to see it. There's a reason God made those part of the Shalosh Regalim, the three pilgrim festivals, so they would see with their own eyes that which they had been rehearsing for generation after generation after generation. And ultimately, what happens to all these people in Acts chapter 2 who gets saved from all the nations of the known world. When they go home, what do they take with them? The Holy Spirit, right? And they go back and they share the gospel message, and the Holy Spirit moves and people get saved, and it's like the great rushing of living water. Back to John chapter 7. Isn't God awesome? And so patient. How many years elapsed between those two events? Verse 39, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Yeshua was not glorified. Maybe we should look at Acts chapter 3. We looked at Acts chapter 1 and 2, but there's good stuff in chapter 3. Starting in verse 22. So Acts 3:22. Acts 3:22 says, for Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things whatever he says to you. It shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Turn back to John chapter 7. Verse 40. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly this is the prophet. Not a prophet, but the prophet. They're starting to put these scriptures together and say, wait a minute. We've been waiting for this for so very long. I'm tempted to take an ibex trail, but let me hold off just a few more verses. And by the prophet, let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. Deuteronomy 18, 15. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. Says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. Again, prophet like me, it's got two meanings. All the other prophets God spoke to, how? Visions or dreams. How did he speak to Moses?
Face to face.
Face to face. But more than that, Moses was more than a prophet. What was Moses? More than a prophet. He was a friend of God, he was. But he was the intercessor between God and man, right? Whenever Israel sinned and God struck them with a plague, they ran to Moses. Why? For Moses to go speak face to face with God, his friend. What is Yeshua? He is our intercessor. He was the intermediary. He redeemed us such that we could commune with God. Him you shall hear. Verse 15 makes it sound like everyone's going to hear. But no, you shall hear means you better. You better hear. According to all you desire to the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly. That means they ask God, don't speak to us directly anymore. Only speak through Moses. And we'll take his words as being directly from God. Well, if this prophet is like Moses, then in like manner the people have promised, they will accept Yeshua's words as being directly from God. Are they living up to their end of the promise? No. When they said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they've spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth. Just write down there in the notes, John 14, 24. Let's see what, when we get to John 14, 24, what the Lord said. Or, we can just turn up and look. John 14, 24. I don't want to hold you in suspense that long. It may take us a month to get to John 14. John 14, 24, the Lord says, John chapter 14, verse 24 says, "He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." So, Israel should have known from the days of Moses that Messiah was coming. He would speak not his own words, he would seek not his own glory, but he would seek to be the intercessor between God and man, to be the Savior and the Redeemer, to save a fallen mankind. Back to John chapter 7. Verse 40, "Therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly this is the prophet." And look at what they've seen so far. They've just been singing about the source of living water. Messiah says, "I'm the source of the living water." And that you're going to carry this living water forward, not just to Israel, but to all the world. All those things have been prophesied. And then they think back to something you guys brought up. What about that incident in the wilderness when God had Moses bring water out of a rock? Let's go back to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17, starting in verse 1. You know what I wrote in the margin of my Bible? My Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. I put Sukkot, John chapter 7. Let's see why. Verse 1 says, "Then all the congregation of the children of Israel," all the congregation of the children of Israel. That refers not just to those descendants of Jacob, but to the mixed multitude too. They have been grafted in, like the Gentile believers today are grafted into the olive tree, as the Apostle Paul taught. After they were grafted in, God no longer distinguished between the Jews and the Gentiles in that camp. They were all one people. The congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, encamped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." What did they expect Moses to do? Did they think he had a really, really big canteen on his hip? What did they really mean? Go demand God give us water is what they really mean. So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" See, he understood. They wanted to demand it of the Lord. And the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it you brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Have they forgotten all that the Lord God did for them in Egypt? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." The Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go." What does he mean, struck the river? What happened when he struck what river? When he strikes the water with it, the sea parts, right? Yeah. "Behold, I will stand before you there on a rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, which doesn't mean good things, does it? What does it mean?
Tempted in contention.
Yep, tempted in contention. Because of the contention of the children of Israel, because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 tells us more about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. It tells us more about that rock. Starting in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 10, to put it in context, to see that we really are talking about the wilderness journeys of Israel. Let me tiptoe through the tulips while you guys are turning pages. Because I found that if I just be quiet, be blunt, cassette tape land, go, hello, hello. Okay. Starting in verse 1, moreover, brethren, by brethren he means believers, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, referring to the manna, and all drank of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Messiah. So it all goes back to Moses in the striking of the rock and the water coming from the rock. They're beginning to see that the rock is Messiah. And what's Messiah called? The stone cut out without human hands, the cornerstone that the builders rejected. Many references to the stone. Beyond that, in Genesis chapter 49, Messiah is prophesied, right? Let's go back to Genesis 49. Because otherwise somebody out there is going, I put it in my notes if I just knew what he was talking about. Genesis chapter 49, which is Jacob's prophecy over what would befall his descendants in the last days. Or translated in my Hebrew Tanakh as the end of days, even capitalized, because it refers to the time of the Messianic kingdom. Verse 1, chapter 49 of Genesis, verse 1. And Jacob called his sons and said, gather together, may tell you what shall befall you in the last days, the time of the Messianic kingdom. That's the first time the phrase the last days is used. Okay, but if you go over to verse 24, which is talking about Joseph, the tribe of Joseph. Verse 24 says, but his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hand were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. It is from this that the children of Israel thought there are going to be two messiahs, one descended from Joseph and one descended from David. The son of Joseph they refer to as the suffering servant, and the son of David they refer to as the conquering king. It was John the Baptist who first in the scripture says, are we waiting for another or are you the one? So John the Baptist was the first to say, not two messiahs, folks. It's two comings of the Messiah. First time to suffer and die for the people, to be the shepherd of Israel. Then to return as the conquering king, as Lord of lords and King of kings. That's what Messiah said. There's been none born of woman greater than John the Baptist because of his great faith. But here, what they misunderstand is it's not Joseph that is the source of the shepherd, the stone of Israel. It's the mighty God of Jacob that is the source of the shepherd, the stone of Israel. But the shepherd, the stone of Israel, was recognized from the earliest days as a term for Messiah. So stone has always or long been a term for Messiah. So come back to the book of John chapter 7. When he stands up at the Simchat Beit HaShoevah and they're pouring water from the pool of Siloam or Shaloh, the sent one, and pouring it out, asking for salvation and blessings. And he says, he who believes in me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Some of them standing around say, we finally get it. He is the prophet, the promised one. He was the rock in the wilderness. How could he have been with Moses and with them today? Had to be God. This is why it stumps them right before the crucifixion when he says, y'all know David was a prophet, right? And they're going, uh-huh, uh-huh. And he said, in the spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. If Messiah is the descendant of David, how then does David call him my Lord? Because my Lord would refer to one who was greater and came before. So how can one who comes after David come before David? The answer is only if he is God from all eternity. Okay, we're getting into some deep stuff here, but it's pretty cool stuff. Verse 41, others said, this is the Messiah. So some are saying, well, he's not just a prophet, he's the prophet. And others are going, yeah, but he's more than that. He is the Messiah who was promised. But some said, will the Messiah come out of Galilee? And they would have said it just like that, out of Galilee? Where does the scripture say Messiah is going to come from? Bethlehem. Where's that? Where does it say that?
It's in Judah.
Yes, it's in Judah, but where does it say that he's going to be coming from Bethlehem?
Micah.
In Micah. Turn back to the book of Micah. So they're a little confused because they know Yeshua comes out of Nazareth. And Nazareth is in Galilee. It's not even in Judah. But in the book of Micah, it's on page 627 in my Bible, if that helps you at all.
Thank you.
Sure. Micah, or in Hebrew, Micha, who is like, comes from Michael, who is like God. Ever hear the song, Micha Mocha Ba'ele Madonai? Who is like thee, O Lord, amongst the gods? Beautiful song. And yes, I'm stalling while you keep turning pages. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. So Messiah is supposed to come out of Bethlehem and Judah. So back to John 7, verse 41. Others said, this is the Messiah, but some said, will the Messiah come out of Galilee? You could understand their confusion. Where was Yeshua born? Bethlehem. But he's not wearing a big sign that says, by the way, I was born in Bethlehem. All they know is that he lives in Nazareth of Judah. They know his mother. They know his stepfather, etc. Verse 42, has not the scripture said that the Messiah comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? Well, yes, out of the town of Bethlehem where David was. That was Micah chapter 5 we just looked at. Where does it tell us in the scripture? And by scripture, they mean the Old Testament. That's all they had. Where does it say that he's the seed of David? Well, let's go back to 2 Samuel, even before the Psalms. 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 16. Don't let me bait you into an incorrect answer here. But when you come to 2 Samuel chapter 7, I'll let you help me figure out what it's saying. Second Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. Are we all there? It says, when your days are fulfilled. Who's the your? King David. When your days are fulfilled, what does that mean? When your life's over. And you rest with your fathers. What does that mean?
You're dead.
When you're dead, but it means more than that. Think back to ancient Israel. What did they do when somebody died? They put you in a tomb, but not forever. How long were you in the tomb for? Long enough for the flesh to be consumed from the body. Then they took the bones and put them into an ossuary, which was a stone box, long enough for the longest bone in the body, which is in the leg. And they would put generation after generation of the family in the same box. That's why it's called being gathered to your fathers. The bones go in the ossuary box where your family has been put in the bones. So that's what it means. And you rest with your fathers, that is in the ossuary. I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Who is that seed?
Sure.
No.
No.
Solomon.
Solomon.
He shall build a house for my name. Who built the temple? Solomon. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the blows of the sons of men. See, it's not Messiah, it's Solomon. That's why I said, don't let me bait you. Verse 15. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. What that means is, if you remember, Saul had two major failings. The first was when he failed to destroy the Amalekites. And what did that cost Saul?
The kingship.
The kingship, in a sense. His descendants would not get to be kings after him. Jonathan would have been king of Israel after Saul, except for that sin. So God took away the throne from his descendants. But Saul continued to reign as king and to live a long time until he did what? He went to the witch at Endor and had her summon up Samuel, the prophet, from the dead. Who, you know, God said, thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. He was very clear. And when the prophet Samuel, he actually did arise. The witch did raise him from the dead, his spirit. And Saul wished he hadn't then, because Samuel came up and slapped him and said, I taught you better than this, son. You knew not to do that. But it was because of that that Saul forfeited his life. Okay. But God knows that Solomon is going to fail him. Solomon is going to build the temple, yes, but he's going to marry these 700 foreign wives and bring in all their pagan gods and allow pagan idolatry to start spreading in the land. But God said right here, I will not take my mercy from him as I took it from Saul. Which means God would not remove the throne from Solomon's descendants. And in verse 16, here's the promise. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Which means the throne of David through Solomon will never end. Because who's going to fill it? Yeshua's going to fill it. It says, of the increase of his kingdom, there shall be no end. Remember that from the book of Isaiah? We talked about Lamarbe and how there's a final name in the middle of the word Lamarbe, which the ancients said indicated Messiah would be a virgin birth. Okay, let's go back to John chapter 7. So that's what the people are thinking of when they say that the Messiah comes from the seed of David. They understood that the only way that a king could sit on the throne of David forever, is he must live forever. So he's not going to be a mortal, physical human being like you and me. That caused a lot of Jews in the days of Messiah a lot of confusion. They didn't think Messiah was going to be a flesh and blood human being because his kingdom goes on forever without end. They didn't realize he was going to suffer and die and then be resurrected to new life. They should have, as we're going to find out in a few verses when I take a big old ibex trail. They should have. Well, that's all the time we have for this week, folks. We'll come back to the book of John next week, Lord willing, if we're still here. But I do believe with all my heart that the Lord is coming soon. So I'd encourage you, if you've never been saved, if you've not given your life to God, I would encourage you to do it now. Salvation is by faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. If you don't know how to do that, then please give me a call or visit my website at www.john1415.org. May God bless you.